Well, let me pray for us. Let me pray and let's ask the Holy Spirit to reveal God's word in truth and in love and for you and I, and that it would reveal Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, God, that we are we're here in your house. We are here with you in your presence, and God, and we need you, Lord. We need you. We are longing and hungering and thirsting, God, for more of you. And so, Spirit of God, would you do the mighty work of revealing the glory of Jesus Christ through your word? Just, God, that we would bask at the glory of your Son and all his goodness, God. So help us today, Lord. Help me. And just pray for tender hearts and that the word would go out just as you desire, just as you plan, to land exactly where you want it to land, God. So, God, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are a week out from Easter Sunday, next Sunday. And so today is called Palm Sunday. It's what Christians would celebrate the week. Celebrate and remember the week leading into Good Friday, which is when we remember Christ on the cross, and then Easter Sunday is when he rises from the grave. So it's a special week. It's a special week for us, and I'll email out a little later today, maybe just asking us to consider some kind of a fast this week. Maybe a media fast might be most appropriate. I know you have to use your phones and you have to log onto your computers for school and work, but just anything that would remove distraction this week so that we can just spend more time with God. Just let him speak to us, right? Just receiving from him. So I'll email out later. We've been going through the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. And so we're going to continue on. It's part 12. And we're right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably Jesus's most famous and lengthy and comprehensive sermon that he preaches to a crowd of people. And then the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is called the Beatitudes. So these are in Jewish and Hebrew culture, there's this sense of proclaiming blessings. Okay, so blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. And Jesus is the king. He is the king of his kingdom. So these Beatitudes are really, he's describing these character attributes of the people of God and the children of God that are being invited into the kingdom of God. Because it's a spiritual kingdom. We had a couple guest speakers. So, last month or 2 months ago, we talked about people being, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? Those who are utterly helpless and destitute. And those are the ones that are invited into the kingdom of God. And those who mourn and weep and grieve bitterly over the brokenness in the world and the brokenness within us. Because they will be satisfied and they will be, and God will redeem them. And then Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And those who are submitted, surrendered, yielded to God, and that God will lead them. So these are character attributes of, I don't know, like if I were building a kingdom in a human sense, are those the people that I would call, right? But God's not like us. Thank God he's not like us. And Jesus is perfectly establishing his kingdom with these very people. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, submitted and yielded. So let me read the verse for today. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It's just one verse. And this is what it says, okay? This is God's word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Okay, let me read that again. Jesus is saying, blessed are you. Blessed is your life. For those who hunger and thirst. There's different degrees of hunger and thirst, right? There's like, oh, I need a snack. I'm kind of hungry, right? Or, oh, I walked across the parking lot. I need a sip of water. And then there's hunger when you haven't eaten for a day or two. And there's thirst when you've been out in the hot sun playing a sport or running or exercising or doing some manual labor. These are some of the strongest words in Greek, to hunger and thirst. So he says, blessed are those who hunger deeply and thirst deeply for righteousness. It's interesting. And it's a promise, because they will be satisfied by God. So we're gonna dig into that word righteousness. And as a confession, it's a complicated word, like for me personally. Like I was, amongst other issues going on this week, I was really toiling over this word. Because I'll be honest, it's a multi-dimensional concept in Scripture, this idea of righteousness. So I'm going to try my best in about 30 to 40 minutes. Maybe we'll talk about it later too. But I want to add some layers to this concept, this biblical concept of righteousness. And it was helpful for me, and I pray it'd be helpful for you, okay? So the word righteousness, the word righteous, oh, do I not have slides? Oh, I didn't upload them. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, my bad. Okay, all right. I didn't upload the slides. It's okay. Sometimes you don't need slides, all right? So we'll just use our actual Bibles, right? So so the word righteous, the literal definition of that word is in right standing. Okay, so the word righteous means in right standing. So let me give you an example that I think is probably most commonly understood by us. So we live in the United States. In case you didn't know that, we have federal laws, we have state laws, we have local laws, we have city of Fairfax laws, we have county laws. So you have politicians, and you have Congress, and you have the president, and you have governors, and you have local authorities that establish laws. They establish layers of laws in a government system, right? And the word righteous would mean you are in right standing according to the law. So some of you here like to speed a little bit, okay? All right? There is a speed limit. And it establishes a law on this road. On every road, there's a speed limit, okay? If you exceed the speed limit, you are breaking the law. You are disobeying the established law. You're breaking that law. And if you get caught, even if you don't get caught, you're breaking the law. But if and when you get caught and the police get you, right, they're going to write you a ticket, and then you got to... And then you are, until something gets rectified with that ticket, you are not in good standing with the government, right? because you broke the law. You broke the law, you got caught. So you are unrighteous. You have broken the law. And until something gets satisfied, so you pay a fine, you go to court. If it's really egregious, you go to jail, right? So until some punishment is paid, you are not in good standing according to the law. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And then once you pay it off, you are then, again, you are reestablished in good and right standing with the law. That's what, at the most fundamental level, that's what righteous means, is that we are in right and good standing. So it's a state of being, right? So you're in good standing and right standing, and then when you break the law, you're not in good standing and you're unrighteous, but then you pay your fine and then you're righteous again. Okay? But that's a government. That's a government system. And I think this was my challenge. I'm just my challenge was, how does that concept apply to God and God's kingdom? Because God has laws. And for me, this is what clicked for me. Okay? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 to 5. This is the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament, Exodus. Here's what's happening, okay? Leading up to this, Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. God gives them some manna, okay, if you remember that. And they are being led by God for about 3 months, and they come to the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. That's what's happening. Okay, so they're kind of nomadic. They're moving around for 3 months, and then Exodus 19 is the first time they camp. They set up camp, right? So millions of people, now they're unloading their carts and they're getting their little things set up because they're going to camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God begins to speak to his people in Exodus 19, right? He begins to speak. He gives a word to Moses, and Moses gives that word to the people. So Moses is a mediator, and God's word is flowing, okay, between God and his people. And then Exodus 20 is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I think we all know, even if you haven't been to church, I think you have a concept of what the Ten Commandments are. So they are God's laws. All right, so let's read. Let me read Exodus 20, 1 through 5. This is when God begins to establish the laws that govern the kingdom of God. Let me read. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he doesn't just say, just don't have any other gods. He's saying, don't have other gods before God himself, Yahweh. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Let's jump to verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. So verse 2, where it says, your God, if you want to underline that, and verse 5, where it says, for I'm the Lord, your God. He's our God. So here's the thing that clicked for me, okay? When I am in good standing or not good standing with Fairfax County because I sped a little too much and I got caught and I got to go to court, I haven't gotten to court recently, by the way, but so it's just an example. That sense of being in right and good standing is with a government entity. It's an inanimate object. It's an organization. It's a government. It's ruled by the people. It's ruled by whatever, right? But God's laws are fundamentally relational. God's laws are fundamentally relational. They dictate how our relationship is with God. I am the Lord, your God. So when you are righteous or unrighteous in God's laws, it's not an arbitrary legal position. You're in good standing or not good standing. It's not just about that. It's, to put it a different way, are you right with God? So the definition, to me, one of the core definitions of in Scripture of righteousness is not just are you following a law, but are you following the law so that you are right with God? It's personal. He's a person. God's a person, and he has law. He's the king. So he establishes laws in his kingdom, but they're not impersonal laws. God establishes his laws because he longs to be in right relationship with his people. He wants it more than you want it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He wants it right. He wants it right. So he establishes laws because he's a king and he's God. But those laws are not impersonal. They are associated to our relationship to God. I'm your God. The reason he's telling us not to put other gods before him is because he wants to be right with us. And the only way for us to be right with him is if he's our God and there's no other gods before him. That's why God has such a problem with idolatry. It's because we're giving our hearts away to other gods. And he's saying, we can't be married like that. I'm jealous. You need to follow my laws, not to be some moral curmudgeon-y guy, but so that you can be in right standing with God. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7. So the book of Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book of the Bible, okay? In the Old Testament, it's the fifth book. Deuteronomy means second law or second sermon. So they wander in the desert for 40 years. Moses is leading the Israelites. They get to the side of the Jordan River and they're about to cross over after 40 years. And Moses is preaching again a summarization of the law of God. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Okay, second law. It's the second delivery of the law. So Moses is preaching. Okay, so Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God. This is relational. This is personal here. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So I hope you see that God is not just establishing laws so that he can be a stickler about do's and don'ts. That's not God's law. God's law is there to establish a right relationship. He wants to be right with you. You remember when Gordon Fort was here? I'll give him the credit for this analogy, but I was thinking about it also for a long time. But it was good. It was a great analogy. Okay, Gordon Fort on Saturday, a couple weeks ago on Saturday when he was here, guest preaching for our prayer conference, he said he's married to his wife. They have a marriage certificate. Right? It's legally bound. But he knows when he gets in the car, he knows when things aren't right with his wife. Right? Something is going on. You can sense it if you've been married, right? You can sense when something's not right, okay? I've been thinking a lot about that with Tammy, okay? Because I can sense it. I know, okay? I know I don't always appear smart, but I'm not a dummy, okay? I know when things are not right with Tammy. She's not looking for me to just do stuff around the house. Sometimes she is, but that's not the extent of marriage. She wants to be right with me, and I want to be right with her. And we can tell when we're not right with each other. You see? So I'm trying to make righteousness two-dimensional. That's what I'm trying to do, like an X and a Y axis, right? This is my sign for two-dimensional. I'm trying to make it two-dimensional. Yes, it is God's law. It is. But his laws are there to establish a right relationship with God. You can't be right with God if you reject everything he says. If you have no interest in his laws, because his laws govern how we relate with him. I can't be close to Tammy if I just reject everything she says and I just do whatever I want to do. We're married on paper, but are we right? Are we in right and good standing together? So, I'd like to do a quick case study, okay? A quick case study comparing the first king of Israel, King Saul, and the second king of Israel, King David. All right? So, I'm having you flip through your Bible a lot. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. Okay? It's a little bit before the middle of the Bible. 1 Samuel 15. It's probably the first third. And let me set up the story as you turn there, because we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to start from verse 17. But here's what's happening. So King Saul is the first king of Israel, and God commands Saul through the prophet Samuel to destroy and demolish the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a very cruel and unjust society, nation. So God is using the Israelites to bring his judgment upon that nation. And God is very specific, actually. He's very specific with Saul in telling Saul what he should do. He says, demolish everything. Don't leave anything behind, because it is the execution of God's judgment. He's saying, it's just. This is what's just. Demolish everything. Don't leave anything behind. So Saul gets 200,000 soldiers, which is a lot, and he goes through and he conquers and demolishes the Amalekites. Except he does two things to disobey God. He spares the king, the Amalekite king, Agag. He spares him, even though God told him. And number two, he spares the good livestock. So he's supposed to demolish everything, but he keeps the good stuff and he brings it back to Israel. And God is upset. God is upset. So he sends the prophet Samuel to confront King Saul. So let's pick up at verse 17. In the middle of verse 17, okay? Let me read. It says, The Lord anointed you King Saul over Israel. Verse 18, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Let's go to verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Okay? So first, he's lying. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep, and oxen. So first he lies, and second, he blames the people. Let's go down to verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, Samuel confronts Saul, okay? And he says, you disobey God. He's going to rip the kingdom away from you. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Because what? I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice. Jump down to verse 30. Then he said, this is Saul, I have sinned. Yet, what does he say? Honor me now before the elders of my people and of Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Let me just, as we study King Saul, let's ask just an honest question. Did he actually want to be right with God? I would say no. I would say no, unfortunately not. I think he wanted to appear right with God so that he could be honored by the people. He was more concerned about the outside than what was in his heart. He was not interested in being right with God in his heart. So you see, the sense of righteousness is, it's in the heart. Okay? I appreciate everyone who comes out and works so hard. It's not easy to put on a Sunday service. It's not easy to serve in Delta Club. It's not easy. I mean, there's just a lot. There's a lot of stuff that happens. But what I care most about, and I believe what God cares most about, is what's in your heart, in your inner life, when no one else is watching. Who are you? Do you have a desire to be right with God? Let's turn to 2 Samuel, the next chapter, 2 Samuel 12. Now we're going to talk about King David. And I know we tell our kids not to compare, but we're going to compare a little bit, King Saul and King David. Okay. So here's what happens, okay? King Saul is removed as the king from Israel. King David comes into the throne. And in the previous chapter, chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11, David is on his rooftop, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Okay? And it's actually the wife of a dear friend of his, who's a loyal soldier in his army, Uriah. Okay? And he sends his royal guards or whatever to get Bathsheba and bring her back to his palace. He sleeps with her, he gets her pregnant, and then he tries to cover it up. So what he does when he finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, he calls his commander and he says, get Uriah to come back from the front lines and to lay with his wife, because he's trying to cover it up, right? Maybe if he lays with his wife, and then they'll think it's his baby, right? And then Uriah comes back, but he refuses. He refuses. He says, he's a man of integrity and character. He says, how could I lay with my wife when my soldiers are out there on the front lines fighting a war? So David's frustrated, okay? He's like, all right, well, that plan didn't work. So he sends him back to the front lines, and then he tells his commanding officer, when Uriah is at the front line, have the other soldiers retreat so that Uriah gets killed in battle. And that's what happens. Okay. So David, then he takes Bathsheba as his wife, and then all seems good, right? So he's supposedly successfully covered this up, and then, but here's the thing. God knows. Okay. God knows. God sees everything. So in 2 Samuel 12, God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. And Nathan, man, he does it really well. He sets up this story about a rich man who has everything, everything he ever wanted. And this poor man who has nothing except this one little lamb, precious lamb. And he sets up the story so that the rich man, out of cruelty and greed, even though he has everything, goes after that poor man's one precious lamb, and he takes it for himself. And so Nathan's like setting up this story, and David gets infuriated. And he says, that man needs to die. Who is it? Bring him to me. He needs to be put to death, that rich man. And then Nathan says, that man is you. So let's pick it up. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and the master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Let's skip to verse 13, because this is how David responds. This is the only thing David says in this paragraph. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Psalm 51, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 51 is written by David, right? He pens this song and this poem in this moment. After God calls him out and exposes him. And this is what David says in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you only, God, have I sinned. Cast me not away from your presence, O God, and take not your spirit from me. I would argue that David sinned more egregiously than King Saul. But here's the question. Did David want to be right with God? Yes, he did. I believe he did. They both broke the laws. They were both unrighteous, just like us. But there's something in David that is unique. He doesn't care what happens on the outside, but he cares that in his heart, he is right with God when no one else is looking. So David longed. Saul wanted to appear right with God so that the people would honor him. David didn't care what the people thought. He wanted to be right with God in his heart, even if everyone else rejected him. And you know what God's commentary is on David? Consistently, even after this, David is a man after my own heart. That's righteousness. So when we sin and we make mistakes and we make bad choices, don't make a mistake here. We are breaking a law. We are breaking God's laws. But it's two-dimensional. We're not just breaking an arbitrary law. We are fracturing our relationship with God because he wants to be right with us. So then let's fast forward back to Jesus when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who hunger deeply and thirst deeply in the secret place to be right before their God. When no one else is looking. And it's a promise because they will be satisfied. So here is what I think is the most crucial and important question for today. How does one become righteous? How do you get right with God? Do you want to be right with God? And if so, how do you get right with God? And I think it's a two-part answer. Okay. Two more verses, okay? I'm sorry, I'm going to have you flip two more. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second Corinthians is in the New Testament. It's Paul's letter, his second letter to the church of Corinth. 5:21. And I think this is good news, okay? This is good news for Easter. It's good news for Good Friday. It's good news for Holy Week, okay? Verse 21. For our sake, he, God, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, and the sin that is poured out onto Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. God makes you righteous. In Romans, it says, no one is righteous. No one can do good. All have fallen short of the glory of God. No one can be righteous. There's no amount of striving, no amount of law keeping, no amount of good works. God must do it. And I think the Old Testament proves that. Who is righteous? Who can keep God's law? Who can be right with God and be in right relationship with Him? You can't. God knows that. God knows that. And He has such a passion to be in a right relationship with you. So He sent His Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become right with God. God makes us righteous. Do you see the transaction that's occurring here? Jesus gets the sin, and we get the righteousness. When we were setting up chairs and preparing, John was just like, you know, on the microphone, and he was like, hey, should we sing In Christ Alone or not sing In Christ Alone? And then I went up to him after a few minutes later, I was like, yo, bro, let's sing In Christ Alone, right? Like, we gotta sing that song today, right? And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ to make me right with God. That's the first part. That's the first part. He became sin who knew no sin so that the righteousness of God would be given to us as a gift. We are now right with God. We call that, if you want to be a little theological and talk to your smart theological friends, we call that positional righteousness. Sometimes positional sanctification. It's like God handing you a marriage certificate. We're married now through the blood of Christ, and God is saying he's never going to divorce you. You belong to him. Okay? You're right with him. So that's the first part. Okay? That's your position before God. You are right in Christ. If you have faith in him and you repent, and you throw yourself at the foot of the cross, you are right. He's your father. He's your husband. He's given you a marriage certificate. You belong to him, and he's not going to divorce you. That's the first part. But here's the second part. 1 Timothy 6:9-12. I'm going to wrap up with this. 1 Timothy, it's towards the end of your Bible. It's a letter from Paul to one of his young disciples, Timothy, who is a pastor and elder over the church of Ephesus. He's a young man. So let's read 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 12. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 11. But as for you, O man and woman of God, those who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ, what does it say? Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And then what does it say? Fight the good fight of faith. It requires faith to say no to the world, which is seen and visible, and say yes to God, who's unseen and eternal. That requires faith. Fight the good fight of faith. And then this is great. This is so amazing. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. In other words, God married you. Now go be married. Go get it. God married you. Now go get it. Now go be married with God. Take hold of that which was given to you. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So I'm trying to articulate this two-part answer to that question. How can we be right with God? First, which is called positional sanctification or positional righteousness. If you're in Christ, we're going to celebrate this Friday and Sunday. Amen. He paid the price and was victorious over sin and death. You are righteous. That is your state of being. God married you and he gave you a marriage certificate. You are right with him. You can come to him anytime. You are right. Positional righteousness. But the second is what we would call practical righteousness or practical sanctification. So now that you're right with God, go be right with God. Go get it. And he will help you. Here's the thing. God wants to be more right with you than you want to be right with him. Amen? God loves us. So he's going to give you his spirit. He's going to give you help. He's going to be the wind behind your sail. Psalm 23 that I read earlier today, David prays, God, lead me into paths of righteousness. God's going to lead you to be right with him. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening to how he's leading us? Because he wants to be right with you. And so therefore, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger deeply and thirst to be right with God, because he's going to do it. And he's going to give you the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to satisfy you. So as we go into Holy Week and Easter and Good Friday, we just want to thank God. Be full of gratitude that he did what we cannot do and he made us right. But we also want to repent and have a great marriage. And so there are things that get in the way. With me, even with me and Tammy, there's things, we're just human. There are things that get in the way. And God, in His love, is cleansing you. He's purging it out of you. And He will do it so that you can be right with Him. Let's pray. Let me invite John and June to come up. And let's take a moment, and if we could bow our heads and just for a few minutes before John leads us to close. Just a simple prayer. Okay, I know we hit a lot of verses and just trying to build a case for this, but the simple question is, God, and the simple question and the simple prayer is, God, can you make me right with you? I want to be right with you, God. And He loves you. And He wants to be right with you. But God has laws. He has a way. And thank God that He cleanses us. Thank God that He works in us. In Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, it calls Jesus the refiner's fire, that He's going to bring heat. And through that heat, He's going to lift all the impurities out of you so that your offering to God would be righteous. That's what it says. So Jesus is going to bring the heat, okay? He's been bringing the heat on me, and He's going to lift up all this dirty stuff, and He's going to scoop it out, and He's going to make you clean so that you can be right with Him. He's going to do it. He's doing it already, and He's going to continue to do it because He loves you. Okay, so let's come. Let's pray. Let's come before God. Say, God, speak to me, God. Speak to my heart. What are you asking me to throw out? What are you asking me to withhold? What are you asking me to change, God? I need your help. Spirit of God, I need your fruit and your help, Lord. Because I want to be right, God. I want to be close to you. I want to, you know, want to have a good marriage. So let's pray. John will close for us.